We're in Romans chapter 10. What do you think is the focal point of history? Yeah. Christ, isn't it? We got the cross there. We're representing Christ. We'll call it his incarnation, you know, the coming of Christ into the world. Of course, we set our calendars by that now, don't we? It's amazing how one man changed the world. Nobody ever changed the world like Jesus, of course. And he changed the world to such an extent that we even mark our calendars today. As far as I know, the whole world marks their calendars this way. And we call this period of time what? B.C., before Christ. And we call this period of time A.D. I used to think that meant after death, but obviously it means, it's the Latin phrase, anno domino, meaning in the year of our Lord. But so when all of this was before Christ, Christ came, it was the year of our Lord, and we date our calendars all around him. And I think that was done in the 500s A.D. They readjusted the calendars to focus it around Christ. At any rate, our Bibles are sort of set up that way. Have you ever noticed that? We have this period of time is called the what? Old Testament. And this is called the New Testament. Notice this one's called old. It doesn't mean that it's not relevant, that it's not significant, that it's not God's Word. It is. It is inspired. We study it just like we do the New Testament. Doesn't mean it's not instructive, but it means there's something better that's now come along. And what is that something better, of course? Christ. Christ has come, you see. There is a huge break in history. There's also a huge change in dispensations that occurs. You've heard that word dispensation. Dispensation just means a period of time during which God administers himself in the world. I think the scripture is pretty much divided into an old and a new. Two big dispensations anyway, right? And this period of time, obviously, is a pre-Christ dispensation, right? And everything in the Old Testament sort of pointed to Christ. This period of time, we're standing over here looking back on it. And so you can see the huge difference there. This dispensation screamed out, Christ is coming. And everywhere you read in the Old Testament, you have this, or you should have this sense that it was saying, Christ is coming. Everything pointed toward this moment in history. All the way back to like Genesis 3:15 when Christ the Redeemer was first promised, you see. And so you have this pre-Christ dispensation, and then you have the post-Christ dispensation. Our ceremonies that we perform today look back on Christ, don't they? The Lord's table, we look back on what he did for us. Baptism, being buried and then raised together with him, looks back on his death, burial, and resurrection. So obviously there is a huge difference between this dispensation and this dispensation. This is kind of what we're dealing with in the book of Romans. Paul is sort of explaining what has happened, and in particular, what has happened to this people. You see, starting in about 1500 B.C., when Moses came along, he led this family of people out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai. God gave them the law, and a nation was established. And that nation was called what? Israel. That nation was called Israel. This nation was clearly it clearly originated in the Old Testament. It clearly was an Old Testament nation. And they existed then as a nation under what covenant? The Mosaic Covenant, right? So God gave them a covenant. He didn't give the world that covenant, but he gave Israel this covenant, and they were supposed to do certain things under this covenant. In particular, they were to do all the rituals. They were to perform all these rituals which the world knew nothing about. You know, Babylon, Syria, Moab, Edom, all these folks, they didn't know anything about that. But God said, look, I want you to perform these rituals. And what do you think these rituals had in mind? Christ. They were pre-Christ kind of rituals. Makes sense, right? Because they lived in a pre-Christ period of time. And so God gave them a whole bunch of ceremonies to do, and all these ceremonies, if you didn't know what it all meant, it all seemed kind of arbitrary. What are we doing here? We're slaughtering animals, lambs, goats, turtle doves. We're waving incense in the air. We're doing all these things that seem strange to us. We've never done those things because we were born 2,000 years into this dispensation, you see. But they were ordered to carry out all of these ceremonies. And so they did. But all of these ceremonies under the Mosaic Covenant all pointed to the real thing. And when I say that, I don't mean that the ceremonies were unimportant. They were important because God gave them to them. I'm not saying that they don't have significance. They do. But what did they point to? They pointed up to Jesus Christ. Let's just name a few of those old, well, I call them types. Everybody knows, has heard the word type. And there were many types under this covenant. Let's just start with the big one, like the lamb, right? Did slaughtering a lamb in the Old Testament provide anybody with eternal salvation? No, that wouldn't make sense. How could a man be justified by slaughtering an animal, you see? That doesn't make any sense. And in fact, it didn't save anyone, but it was a what? A type. And of course it was a type of the real Lamb of God, right? It was a type of Jesus going to the cross, pouring out his blood for sinners. And that sacrifice really saves. This one really didn't. You see how it's a type, it's a picture. The Bible calls it sort of a shadow in Hebrews, right? Because you sort of see what the real thing is, but you don't see it in real clarity yet. But at least you get the idea that salvation requires the pouring out of blood and so forth. So it's a type, it's a shadow. And so that was one thing. You had, of course, the you had priests. We're just naming the big types. Did the mediation of the priests save the people? No. They were just a bunch of human beings, just like you and I. They were sinners. They had their faults. Some of them were wicked men along the way. But they were just human priests. They were types. But what were they types of? The real priest, right? One of the things about Christ is that he is a priest. He is the priest. He's the high priest. No other priests are necessary. Christ is the one that mediates between God and man. Always has been, always will be. These people were just types, you see. They, in a physical way and in a typical way, mediated between God and man. But Christ is the real priest. When Christ came along, he could have gone into the temple and said, "Mr. Priest, I'm sorry, you're not really needed anymore. I'm here now. Thank you for being a fine picture of me, but your services are not needed. I'm the high priest," you see. And of course, Christ's priesthood was consummated when he died, raised again, and God ascended him into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he can mediate on a daily basis for you and I. And so he's the priest. Any need for these guys anymore? No. There's lots of religions today that still maintain the priesthood. Why is that? So they don't understand. They have no clue what this priesthood signified. It signified the real priest. The book of Hebrews, by the way, says that if we go on with the types, who are we really rejecting? The real guy, you see, the real one. And that's really what the Jewish nation did when Christ came. He was a stumbling block to them. They rejected him. He came into his own, and his own knew him not. And when they rejected him, they said, "No, we think we'll just go on with our religion. We'll just go on with Judaism. We'll keep offering our little ceremonies. We like them. We think they're effective. And Jesus is not the fulfillment of these things." But we know from the scriptures that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. So you had all of these things in the Old Testament that were prescribed under the Mosaic Covenant. This is the Mosaic Covenant. I would suggest to you that, well, of course, let me just start with what we do know. Were all of these people saved? No. Clearly, they were not all saved. From reading the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, were most of them saved? No. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the people constantly were in unbelief from the very beginning. God took them out in the wilderness, and the whole generation passed away before he let Joshua and Caleb and the new generation go into the land of Canaan. All through their history, they were really not a saved people. They were God's earthly people. He gave them earthly blessings, and yet the frustrating part about it is that they really weren't a spiritual kind of people. And ultimately, it resulted in their final captivity. They were taken off into captivity in Babylon and really were never an independent state after that. Great judgment was prophesied upon this people, the nation of Israel. I think that the nation of Israel was a type. Just like a lot of these other things were types, the nation of Israel was a type. And who would they be a type of? The real people of God, who Paul calls in Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God. I think you're the Israel of God, you see. I think you, if you have trusted in Christ, are the Israel of God, of which these people were a type. Now, some of these people were the true Israel of God. There was a remnant. You remember how it's all, the Old Testament always talks about this remnant, particularly in Isaiah. We've seen it over and over. There was a small portion of the nation who really was the Israel of God. Romans 9:6 makes that distinction, where it says, not all of Israel is really Israel, you see. Let's read it. Romans 9:6 says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So God has a people, a real spiritual people, of which this nation was a type. And God's real people consists of a part of Israel, and who else? Thank heavens. From all the Gentile nations. That's who is God's real Israel, according to Paul, in the book of Galatians. I think that fits in with our understanding of what the Old Testament was all about. And so Israel, I see as a type of the real Israel of God, who are God's real people, who really embrace Christ. Did this nation embrace Christ? No, sir. Hated him. Crucify him, you see. And but the real Israel is the one that embraces Christ. Paul is trying to explain that in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. There is some theological division. Some people say that, well, God is going to reinstitute this people at some later time. I don't think there's any biblical warrant for that, and also it doesn't make sense to me. This people was a people under the Mosaic Covenant, and was the Mosaic Covenant an eternal, permanent covenant? No. Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. All of these things under the Mosaic Covenant were typical. The temple. You see, people say, well, you know, in the end days, God's going to rebuild the temple. I don't think so. The temple's already been built. The temple is our Lord, you see. What did Jesus say when he was standing there looking at the temple? He said, destroy this temple. He probably pointed at himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They said, how can you do it? They're still looking at this old temple. A lot of people say, well, you know, there's coming a day in the future where we're going to all go once a year or whatever to Jerusalem to worship. That old Jerusalem was a type of the real Jerusalem, the real city of God. The ultimate Jerusalem is where? In heaven. And so I don't see, and I don't think Paul sees, and I think that's what he is teaching in Romans 9 and 10, is that God's promises were to these people, not this people. All right, take a look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. What was Paul's hope for the nation of Israel in Romans 10:1, that you might be saved. That's it. Not that you might be reinstated as a nation. Not that the temple might be rebuilt after a while. Not that Jerusalem would ultimately be the city where you worship again. Not that they would be preeminent over all other nations again. Was Israel preeminent over the nations in the Old Testament? Yes. They were God's people, God's earthly people, and God said, I'll go out before you and I'll take care of your enemies, you see. If you wanted to worship God, you worship through the nation of Israel, right? You worshiped Israel's God. But in the New Testament, what does Paul say? There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Why is that? The Mosaic covenant has ended. Christ has come. And so Paul, in verse 1, Romans 10, 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." What does that imply about the nation of Israel? They're lost. They're lost. But I sure do pray that God may save them. We still pray that today. We love to preach the gospel to everybody, don't we? We don't exclude. No people are excluded from the gospel of Christ. But the gospel of Christ is the only way. Judaism is no longer the way. But what is the way? What Judaism really pointed to. And that's Christ, right? And so, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, Paul acknowledges here that the Jews had something in their favor. What was... If you had to compliment the Jews, the Jewish nation, on anything, what would you compliment them on in verse 2? Zeal. Oh, man, they had some zeal. That's supposed to be a Z. Zeal. You know, is zeal a good thing? Yeah. Zeal is passion. They passionately kept on with their Jewish ceremonies, their religion, their outward performance. They did it zealously, but they did it without what? Without knowledge. Now, if you do something without knowledge, your zeal a lot of times is wasted. Let me give you an example. I've got a couple of little grandsons that used to, they're bigger now, but they played t-ball before. And went over one time and watched a t-ball game. They're just little tykes. And of course, you know what t-ball is. They put the ball on the tee. These little fellows stand up to it and they hit the ball. And so you don't have a pitcher or anything. Well, this one little fellow was up to hit the ball, and of course his parents are all excited there in the stand. "Come on, little Billy, hit that ball." Well, so he stood up to the plate and he hit the ball. But he didn't know to run. You know, he just stood there. And of course, the whole fans are all screaming, everybody that's on his team, for his team, "Go, run, run, run." His parents, "Billy, Billy, run." So finally, after a while, he starts running, but he runs to third base, you see. So he runs to third base, he's standing on third base, and meanwhile, the fielders are fumbling around with the ball. You know, it takes about 5 minutes for all this to happen, you know. So finally somebody goes over and tags him out, and he's out, you see. He was zealous. He wanted to do right, but he didn't have the knowledge, right? He didn't even know which base to run to. And this is the problem of the Jews. They were zealous in their efforts. They probably worked harder at their religion than we do. That's a sad thing to say, but they were very zealous, but they did it without what? Knowledge. They didn't know that it was all about Christ, you see. And so that characterized them. They were zealous in verse 2, but without knowledge. Here's what they were really ignorant of. In verse 3, they were ignorant of what? God's righteousness. Now, if you're ignorant of God's righteousness, you're in big trouble. And this was the ignorance of the Jews. They did not know how to be saved. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they went about to establish what? Their own righteousness. We don't need God's righteousness. We're pretty good fellows on our own, you see. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about to establish their own righteousness. By the way, how can we be accepted before God as fallen creatures, as sinners, with sin natures? We've inherited Adam's corruption. How is it that someday God is going to accept me when I stand in front of Him? Am I going to offer up my own? And now, I know I'm a pretty good fella. You all know it, right? But how silly of me would it be to stand in front of God and say, look how good I am. But the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, you see, that was their problem. The only way that I can be accepted before God is if I have His righteousness. Now that's a righteousness that is beyond our comprehension, number one. It is perfect righteousness. It is righteousness beyond anything that we can attain. I can't possibly offer God anything in substitute for this. God will only accept me if I am perfectly righteous. And this righteousness is not my own righteousness, but it's whose? It's His. And in particular, it's whose? Christ's righteousness. That's right. It's Christ's righteousness, and that's the only thing that He's going to accept. And so, as I said at the prison yesterday, when I stand before God, I better pull my pockets out and say, Lord, I'm coming empty. I'm coming with my pockets empty. I'm not offering You anything in terms of my own righteousness. But see that man sitting over there on your right hand? His name is Jesus. His righteousness I'm offering. If you accept me, it's because of His righteousness and not my own, you see. That's grace, isn't it? That's what we understand salvation to be. It is God imputing His righteousness to my account. I don't deserve it. He doesn't impute it to me because I'm a pretty good fellow. No, He imputes it to me in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner, a lawbreaker. And the Jews never understood that they got to heaven by God's righteousness. They went about to establish their own righteousness. That was the key characteristic, really, of the Pharisees, the scribes, especially the Jewish leaders, is that they tried to prove how righteous they were. We've seen that in Matthew, haven't we? They interpreted the law in such a way that they were law keepers. But Jesus said, no, the law goes a lot deeper than that. And when you consider the true depth of the law, you're a lawbreaker.
Comparing yourself to each other.
Yeah, exactly. Now, we can make ourselves look pretty good if we compare ourselves to one another. Brother Robert, if he compares himself to me, he's going to look pretty good. Most of you, if you compare to me, you're going to look pretty good. But that's not the way we do this, is it? That's not the way God does it. He doesn't stand us up alongside one another and take the top third. No, none of us merit His acceptance. So what He does is He imputes God's, His own righteousness. And He does it through the instrumentality of faith. That's the way, you see, we believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, an amazing thing happens. He writes down righteousness on our account. I've wasted all my time again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves. Do you see what the real problem was? They wouldn't submit. Is it a heart issue? Yeah. It's really, I think with them it was both an intellectual and a heart issue, but the real issue was lack of submission. I am not going to submit myself to God's way of salvation. I prefer my own way, and when I get to heaven, I'll show God that there's some good in me, and He'll accept me. Is that the way God does it?
No.
No, we know much better than that. Aren't you glad you go to a church where we understand what grace is all about, what real salvation is all about? There are... the whole world of religion doesn't understand that. Every other religion, by the way, besides Christianity, is a works kind of religion. Every one of them. Why? Because that's human nature. That's what our mind tells us, is that I better step things up here or I'm not going to make it, don't we? I better get better. I'm not discouraging you from getting better, but I'm just telling you that you're going to make it based on God's righteousness. That's right. The way to get better is to understand grace. And if you understand this, you're so thankful that you work for Him, you see. It's not the opposite. You don't work to be accepted. You're accepted and then you work. Big difference. Oh my. All right. We'll stop there and pick up there next time.